Heavenly Father, we want to praise your name for the obvious doors that you're opening for your people at this time here in this little group and around the world. We thank you that we're being allowed to recognize that you are beginning to finish your work on planet Earth. And we thank you that you, as the line of tribe of Judah, that Christ is now opening his word to his people. And as we take up this study this afternoon, we once again ask that we would be blessed with the presence of the Holy Spirit to instruct our hearts and our minds, that you would pour your latter rain out upon us as you open the word for us, that you'd fill this home with holy angels to prevent us from being distracted, that you'd take control of the words and the thoughts that I might have and overrule them for your glory and honor with your words and your thoughts, and that you'd prepare the hearts and minds of the brothers and sisters that hear these truths, that they might understand and receive what you have for us at this time. We thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, some of you haven't been in this series. In the series, we did an overview of Daniel's last vision, which is chapters 10, 11, and 12. After we completed the overview, then we went back into those same chapters, 10, 11, and 12, and begin to identify that when Daniel becomes part of the vision, that there's a message for God's people at the end of the world, and that in Daniel chapter 10, in verse 1, Daniel is identified as God's people at the end of the world that understand both the Mare and the Chalzon vision. That's in verse 1. Verses 2 and 3, he is fasting, thus marking him in the antitypical Day of Atonement. Then he has a personal experience, a personal confrontation with Christ himself in the following verses in chapter 10. And ultimately, Gabriel comes to him, and by verse 14, Gabriel tells him that the purpose of this interaction with Gabriel and Daniel is that Gabriel is going to teach Daniel what shall befall God's people in the latter days. And then we identified Daniel 11 as the prophecy that Gabriel uses to illustrate the latter days, and noted that the latter days are the last six verses of Daniel 11. Then we looked at a quote where Sister White says that verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11 parallel the last six verses of Daniel 11, but in those verses we see the history of the daily. At that point it became important to understand what the daily is if we're going to understand what the pattern is of the last six verses of Daniel 11. Now we're going to go back into that consideration of Daniel as part of the prophecy, and we're going to begin in Daniel 12, verses 1 through 4. Daniel 12, verse 1 says, "And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they that be wise shall shine as the brightness of the firmament, and they that turn many to righteousness as stars forever and ever. But thou, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book, even to the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." And what we want to look at here as we begin this study is the running to and fro and what that represents. And if you go to Amos 8, 11 through 14. The wise in verse 3, the marginal reference says teachers. The wise in Daniel 12 are those that lead many to righteousness by teaching the message that's represented by the increase of knowledge. And at the time of the end, when the prophecy of Daniel is unsealed, many are going to run to and fro. And in Amos chapter 8, verse 11, it says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land." And of course, the Dark Ages, the 1260 years of papal rule was a famine. When you get to 1798, there's been a famine in the land. And when the book of Daniel's unsealed, the Millerites begin to run to and fro in God's word. And that's what we're going to show you the phrase to and fro represents. But the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter at the end of the world, and there's going to be a famine at the end of the world. And in verse 11 says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor of thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from north even to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it." Now we understand that the everlasting gospel is the work of Christ in producing two classes of worshipers based upon the introduction of a prophetic testing message. It not only produces two classes of worshipers, but it demonstrates them. An easy example of that is the three angels' message. When you get to the third angel's message, two classes of worshipers are illustrated in Revelation 14, those that receive the mark of the beast and the wrath of God, and those that keep the law of God, that have the patience of the saints. The three angels' message is a prophetic testing message that's introduced into planet Earth at the end of time, and it produces two classes of worshipers, and then it demonstrates those two classes at the Sunday law. And at the all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world primarily. So here in Amos chapter 8, verses 11 and 12, the famine at the end of the world is the famine of Laodicea, the famine of Adventism. And it says that in that time period, many should run to and fro, and it's the running to and fro is seeking the word of the Lord. When the time of the end comes and there's an increase of knowledge and many run to and fro and knowledge shall be increased, Amos here tells us what that knowledge is going to be increased upon. And what's the increase of knowledge here in Amos about? Still digesting the physical food, right? Let's read it again. Verse 12. "And they shall run wander from sea to sea, and from north even to east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." What is it that they're supposed to be finding that they don't find? What is it that they're to find that they don't find? It's the message of Daniel 11:44. The message, the tidings of the east and the north. Here, they're going to look to understand that message, but they will not understand it. It says, they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to east. And the everlasting gospel is illustrated in Daniel 11:44 and 45 as tidings that come out of the east and the north that trouble the king of the north, the papacy. Therefore, he goes forth to utterly destroy and to make away many. But in the next verse, he comes to his end with none to help. And when he does so, two classes of worshipers are illustrated. One class is the glorious holy mountain. The other class is the people of the world represented by the seas. And the prophetic testing message that produces these two classes of worshipers is the tidings of the east and the north. And here at the end of the world, there's a famine. And for those people that are the foolish virgins, when it's too late, they wake up. And then they're struggling in the word of the Lord to find the message of the east and the north. And it's too late. But the message at the end of the world is the message of the east and the north, which is the third angel's message, which is the message of the king of the north, the last six verses of Daniel 11, and the message of the children of the east, 9-11. Verse 12, "And they shall wander from sea to sea and from north even to the east. They shall run to and fro to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst." Ah, here's some virgins that don't have any water. They're thirsty. They're going to faint for thirst. Next verse. "That they that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise again." These fair virgins that don't have any water are the ones that fall and never rise again. These are the foolish virgins. And where are they going to, what are they going to do in verse 4? What are they going to swear by? The sin of Samaria. And what's the sin of Samaria? What did Jeroboam set up? He set up two of them. Yeah, but what was it? The two golden calves. Okay, and when Jeroboam set up those two golden calves, what did he say? "These be thy gods, O Israel." And where? Who was Jeroboam quoting? Aaron, who had made the golden calf when they came out of Egypt. And what did Moses have done with that golden calf? Ground it up, put it in water, made him drink it. So when they came out of Egypt, what were they worshiping? The beast, the image of the beast, and they drank the wrath of God. And this is what's being illustrated here with the foolish virgins that are thirsting. When they find out it's too late to run to and fro in God's word and find the message of the east and the north in Daniel 11:44. But what I really want you to see here is that running to and fro is identifying the study of God's word. Okay? Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4, verse 11 says, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro." Here's people that are being tossed to and fro. They're not running to and fro. They're being tossed to and fro and carried about with what? Every wind of doctrine. Okay, well, these people are experiencing a running to and fro, so to speak, but they're running to and fro chasing false doctrine. Every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. So there's two ways to run to and fro in God's word. You can run to and fro in God's word and come to understand the message of the east and the north, or you can be chasing all the other winds of doctrine and Adventism and get tossed to and fro and never really come to the knowledge. And what's the knowledge? It's the increase of knowledge, right? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. I forgot to put that in your notes. If you want to put it in your notes, Brother Daniel's jumping ahead. Okay, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 7. There will be one class of brothers and sisters in Adventism that are running to and fro, understanding the message of the East and the North and being benefited by it. There will be another class that find out too late that they were supposed to run to and fro and understand the message of the East and North. And those people are being tossed to and fro by the winds of doctrine. And they are those in 2 Timothy 3:7. It says, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Okay, there's a study that goes on in Adventism that's running to and fro, but it's chasing the winds of doctrine. And you never come to the knowledge of the truth. You do not understand the increase of knowledge of the truth for this day and age. Go to 2 Samuel 18. I like this story. For the obvious reason as we read it. Verse 19. Chapter 18, verse 19 of 2 Samuel says, and you can help me with this person's name if you know it better than I. Then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, let me now run and bear the king's tidings, how that the Lord hath avenged him of his enemies. Okay, here's David's son has just died, and now there's a man, he wants to run and tell David what has happened in this battle. Okay, verse 20 says, and Joab said unto him, thou shalt not bear tidings this day, but thou shalt bear tidings another day, but this day thou shalt bear no tidings, because the king's son is dead. Then said Joab to Cushai, go tell the king what thou hast seen. And Cushai bowed himself unto Joab and ran. So here's Cushai running, but Cushai's seen. He knows what happened. Cushai was there. He saw it. Ahimaaz didn't see it. He just wanted to run. Verse 22 says, then said Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, yet again to Joab, but howsoever, let me, I pray thee, also run after Cushai. And Joab said, wherefore wilt thou run, my son, seeing that thou hast no tidings ready? But howsoever, said he, let me run. And he said unto him, run. Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and overran Cushai. He passes up, the guy with the message. And David sat between two gates. David's waiting, and he's going to hear the message that his son is dead. And David sat between two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof over the gate unto the wall and lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man running alone. And the watchman cried and told the king. And the king said, if he be alone, there is tidings in his mouth. And he came apace and drew near. And the watchman saw another man running. And the watchman called unto the porter and said, behold, another man running alone. And the king said, he also bringeth tidings. And the watchman said, methinketh the running of the foremost is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok. And the king said, he is a good man and cometh with good tidings. And Ahimaaz called and said unto the king, all is well. And he fell down to the earth upon his face before the king and said, blessed be the Lord thy God, which has delivered up the men that lifted up their hand against my lord the king. And the king said, is the young man Absalom safe? And Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant and me thy servant, I saw a great tumult, but I knew not what it was. And the king said unto him, turn aside and stand here. And he turned aside and stood still. And then the other messenger comes and tells him that Absalom is dead. Here's someone that is represented as a messenger, that is running as a messenger. But what doesn't he have? He has no message. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of what the message is. Never understanding the increase of knowledge concerning the east and the north. Wanting to be out there as a messenger, but have no message to carry. So, at the time of the end, when the book of Daniel is unsealed, those that are going to lead many to righteousness and shine as stars forever and ever are going to run to and fro in God's word and understand the increase of knowledge. But there's two classes that are described in God's word. One that's tossed by every wind of doctrine, they're running to and fro. And they're the ones, the foolish virgins, that end up falling, as Amos says. The others understand the message. So, what is the difference between the one class and the other class that allows them to run with this message? Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk chapter 2 verse 1 says, and I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower and will watch to see what he will say unto me and what I shall answer when I am argued with. It says reproved. But if you have a marginal reference there, it says argued with. And the pioneers taught it this way. What verse 1 is saying is, I will stand upon my watch as a watchman and I will listen to see what the Lord will tell me my side of the argument is in the controversy of my history. That's how the pioneers taught that verse. That's what the Hebrew of reproved is speaking about. Standing upon your watch, listening to see what your message is in the controversy of your history. And then in verse 2, the Lord is going to answer the watchman and tell him what his argument is. And it says, and the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables. And Sister White says more than once that this table here and this table here make it plain upon tables, that these two tables are the tables of Habakkuk chapter 2. And the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Those that are going to run are those that have the foundational understanding that is represented on these two charts. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. What do we see there in those four verses? Among other things. This is the everlasting gospel. Verse 1 says there's going to be a controversy at the end of the world, because all the prophets are speaking about the end of the world. And there was a controversy in the Millerite history that we know this passage of Habakkuk is dealing with. Sister White says so more than once. She says so plainly in the Great Controversy. There was a controversy in the Millerite history that produced two classes of worshipers. 49,950 that continued to direct their prayers to the holy place on October 23rd, 1844. And Sister White tells us Satan answered their prayers. And then 50 that moved into the most holy place with Christ. The controversy of their history that produced and then demonstrated these two classes of worshipers was the argument over the truths represented on this chart. And this controversy produces two classes of worshipers, and you can see those two classes of worshipers in verse 4. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. One class, one category whose soul is lifted up. Is there any of the redeemed whose soul is going to be lifted up? No, who's the one that lifts himself up? In Isaiah 14, Lucifer. This is the principle of the seed of Satan. But the other class are those that are justified by faith. And who was it that was justified in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? It was the publican, not because he lifted himself up as the Pharisee. What did he do? He humbled himself. Two classes of worshipers. What produced the two classes of worshipers? The prophetic message represented it on this chart. But the Millerite history is repeated to the very letter here at the end of the world. This is the prophetic message that produces two classes of worshipers in our day and age. Hebrews 10, you know, I have understood correctly, I believe, for many years, that there's one book, at least one book in the Bible, that's written for Adventists. And Adventists alone. Well, not necessarily alone, that's probably too narrow. But it's the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews was written for Adventists. And I just assumed that was correct. I still think it's correct. But here in the past few years, I know it's correct even for a different reason, because now I'm actually reading some Adventist theologians that say that the book of Hebrews is not written for Adventism. So they're countering this point, which lets you know that this is the point. We are the ones that have to come to understand the work that Christ is doing in the heavenly sanctuary after October 22nd, 1844, in the book of Hebrews is the book that turns the key to see that truth. And in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35, we see that in Hebrews, which is written for Adventism, that this experience of Habakkuk is repeated. In verse 35, it says, Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward, for you have need of patience. Who is it that has patience at the end of the world? Well, in Revelation 14, the third angel's message produces two classes of worshipers, one that received the mark of the beast, and the other, how's it described the other? Here are they that have the what? The patience of the saints, okay? For you have need of patience, that after you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise for yet a little while, and he that shall come and will not tarry. This is the verbiage of Habakkuk 2. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back into perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. What do we see here, just like in Habakkuk? This is the everlasting gospel. There's one class that draw back to perdition, but the just that live by faith, they save their souls. Okay, so the experience that took place in the Millerites, that the controversy was over the messages on these charts, is repeated at the end of the world when the Lord leads his people back to the old path. And as we go back to the old path, if we manage that work successfully, we are among those that walk by faith and are justified. Romans 1. Verse 15 says, "So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are in Rome also. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." Righteousness by faith is the work of the gospel, and those people that are justified by faith. I mean, all the prophets agree with one another. This statement, the just shall live by faith, is taken from Habakkuk and from Hebrews. It's identifying that the controversy that's based upon the truths, upon these charts, and produces two classes of worshipers. Those that are justified by faith are those that have experienced the power of the gospel, the power of the cross in their lives, to those that believe, and there's a class that doesn't believe. One more thought on the just living by faith, Galatians. Galatians 3, verses 1 through 11. O foolish Galatians, do you suppose if there's foolish Galatians that there was perhaps some wise Galatians? O foolish Galatians, verse 1 of chapter 3, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it be yet in vain? He therefore that ministereth to you the Spirit, and worketh miracles among you, doeth he it by the works of the Lord, or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, know you therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of the faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is every one that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Those that live by faith are, every time that this phrase is used here in the New Testament and in Habakkuk, they're contrasted with another class of people that somehow, some way, do not walk this faith experience that allows them to be justified. This chart here, the foundational truths, is the controversy that produces these two classes of worshipers. Go to Isaiah 30. Chapter 8 says this. Chapter 30, verse 8. All the prophets agree with one another. They're all speaking about the end of the world. And what I'm saying is that in the Millerite history, the watchmen stood upon their watch and asked the Lord what would be their answer in the controversy of their history. And then verse 2 says, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he that readeth it may run. Okay, may run with the message, not just run. How's he going to run? How's he run? He runs to and fro in God's word. He that has this chart as a point of reference has the approach to prophetic study that allows him to run with a message. Okay? Because you got to run to and fro and understand the message of the East and the North. But understanding the prophets all spoke together, verse 8 of Isaiah 30 says, "Now go write it before them in a table." This is the table that's written in God's Word. "Write it before them in a table and note it in a book." What book? Habakkuk chapter 2. "That it may be for a time to come forever and ever." What's a time to come forever and ever? It's the end of the world. Okay. "Note this table in a book and place it for the end of the world, a time to come forever and ever." And what does this chart demonstrate? Verse 9. "That this is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord." This is the prophetic testing question that produces two classes of worshipers. That it is a rebellious people, lying children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, "We don't want to hear about country living. We don't want to hear about the health message. We don't want to hear about health reform. We don't want to hear about any of those reforms." Is that what it says? They don't want to hear about prophecy. This is a test. The table that's written in a book is a test that demonstrates who's a rebel, and the rebels say, "We don't want to hear the prophetic message, which say to the seers, 'See not,' and to the prophets, 'Prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get ye out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us.'" All the prophets agree with one another. What is the path that we are supposed to walk upon at this point in Earth's history? Sister White quotes these words in the next quote from Manuscript Releases, Volume 11, page 361. She says, "These words were given me from Isaiah 30. And she quotes verses 8 through 11, but she continues on. Or you, in your notes, if you see verse 11 in boldface, then in verse 12 says, "Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word, and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel." Notice that. These people that are identified as rebellious based upon the information that's noted in a book that's put upon a table, this table that demonstrates who the rebels are, they're going to be punished here, Isaiah is speaking about. And it says, "Therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel." Notice, remember, potter's vessels being broken for their punishment. "That this is broken in pieces, he shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the earth, or take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall you be saved, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." In returning to the old paths, Jeremiah 16, and walking therein, you would find rest for your souls. In returning and rest shall you be saved. In quietness and confidence will be your strength, but you would not. There's a group in Jeremiah 6:16, Jeremiah 17, that have the opportunity to return to these old paths and walk therein, but they say they will not walk therein. They will not hearken to the sound of the trumpet, verse 17 of Jeremiah 6. And here in Isaiah 30:15, they refuse to return and rest and be saved. Sister White says of this, "I was instructed that light had been given me and that I had written under special light the Lord had imparted." So when they're in the middle of that passage in verse 11, when they're saying, "Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path," this path is referenced in Ellen White's first vision. You see this in Early Writings, page 14. On this path, the Advent people were traveling to the city, which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path. What's the bright light at the beginning? The midnight cry. The midnight cry is the symbol of these truths. Midnight cry is the symbol of these truths. You cannot separate the midnight cry from this chart. This chart was designed by the Lord. Sister White says, I was shown that the Lord directed this chart, Early Writings, page 74. We read that earlier today. And in this chart, they misunderstood 1843, which caused the first disappointment. It's what produced the tarrying time, both in Habakkuk 2 and the parable of the 10 virgins. And during the tarrying time, Samuel Snow comes to a camp meeting in August 12th through 17, and he presents the midnight cry message, which is this bright light that's set up on the beginning of the path behind them. And the midnight cry message is produced, is prepared by this first disappointment, this tarrying time. You can't separate the midnight cry from this chart. It just can't be done. On this path, the Advent people were traveling to the city, which was at the farther end of the path. They had a bright light set up behind them at the beginning of the path, which the angel told me was the midnight cry. This light shone all along the path and gave light for the feet, for their feet, so that they might not stumble. If they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was where? Just before them. And what does verse 11 say of Isaiah 30? Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Isaiah is identifying the same path that Sister White's identifying here. On this path that's high and lifted up above the world that leads to heaven, the Holy One of Israel is before us. But there's a group of people in Adventism that say they deny the midnight cry behind them. They deny this history. They deny this chart. And at the same time, they're saying, get the Holy One of Israel off the path from in front of us, okay? If they kept their eyes fixed on Jesus, who was just before them, leading them to the city, they were safe. But soon some grew weary and said the city was a great way off, and they expected to had entered it before. Then Jesus would encourage them by raising his glorious right arm. And from his arm came a light which waved over the Advent band, and they shouted, Alleluia. Others rashly denied what? The light behind them. What was the light behind them? It's the truce on these two charts. They denied the foundations of Adventism, of which one of those truths, of course, is the daily, and that's what we're primarily putting in place here. Others rashly denied the light behind them and said that it was not God that had led them out so far. The light behind them went out, leaving their feet in perfect darkness, and they stumbled and lost sight of the mark of Jesus and fell off the path down into the dark and wicked world below. Okay, this is the same on page 11. I had read a quote from Manuscript Releases, volume 11, just before I read this one from Early Writings. This is the same quote on page 11, except I included four paragraphs that lead in to the last two paragraphs, which we've already read. Are you with me? Okay, I took two paragraphs out of this quote on page 11, and I read them first. It's the paragraph where she is quoting verses 8 through 15 of Isaiah 30. I made the point about the path that which I wanted to make and the Holy One of Israel being before them and the midnight cry behind them. Now I want to return to this passage from the Spirit of Prophecy, but I want to include four paragraphs that come before this. In the night I thought in a room, but not in my own house. I was in a city where I knew not, and I heard explosion after explosion. I rose up quickly in bed and saw from my window large balls of fire. Jetting out were sparks in the form of arrows, and the buildings were being consumed. And in a very few minutes, the entire block of buildings was falling, and screeching and mournful groans came distinctly to my ears. I cried out in my raised position to learn what was happening. Where am I? And where are our family circle? Then I awoke. But I could not tell where I was, for I was in another place than home. I said, O Lord, where am I and what shall I do? It was a voice that spoke, Be not afraid, nothing shall harm you. I was instructed that destruction had gone forth upon the cities. The word of the Lord was fulfilled. Isaiah 29, verses 19 through 24 was repeated. She's going to quote Isaiah 29 now. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all is become unto you as the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, saying, Read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I am not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, Forasmuch as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. I dared not move, knowing where I was. I cried unto the Lord, What does this mean? These representations of destruction were repeated. Where am I? In scenes I have represented that which will be, but warn my people to cease from putting their trust in men who are not obedient to my warnings and who despise my reproof, for the day of the Lord is right upon the world when evidence shall be made sure. Those who have followed the voices that would turn things upside down will themselves be turned where they cannot see, but will be as blind men. These words were given me from Isaiah 30. Then she quotes Isaiah 30, 8 through 15, and concludes by saying, I was instructed that light had been given me and that I had written under special light the Lord had imparted. Isaiah 29, one of the teachings of Isaiah 29 is the teachings of the drunkards of Ephraim. And if you go, I think we've looked at this in a previous presentation, but let's look at it one more time. If you go to Joel chapter 1, and the book of Joel is a triple application of prophecy. Joel was fulfilled in the time of Christ. Peter plainly says so in Acts chapter 2 and chapter 3. The book of Joel was fulfilled in the Millerite history. The signs that introduce the Millerite history are clearly a fulfillment of Joel, but the primary fulfillment of Joel is at the end of the world during the latter rain. And Joel introduces us in verses 1 through 5 by saying, introduces his testimony in 1 through 5 by saying, The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel, Hear this, ye old man, and give ear, all you inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your fathers? Tell your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation. Joel is marking the fourth generation. We dealt with this in a previous presentation. The fourth generation is where the Lord visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. The cup of iniquity for the Amorites was filled up at the fourth generation. So Joel is now speaking about the end of the world, and he's talking about the fourth generation of Adventism, and this has nothing to do with time prophecy. It has to do when the probationary time of the Seventh-day Adventist Church arrives at the end of the world. It says, That which the palmer worm had left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the cankerworm eaten, and that which the cankerworm had left hath the caterpillar eaten. Four destructive insects identifying that the spirituality of Adventism that begins with the Church of Philadelphia that has no condemnation, it descends into the Church of Laodicea, which has the greatest condemnation of all time, for we are the ones that have had the greatest light and have rejected the greatest light, therefore we are in the greatest darkness. And this progression from Philadelphia to the darkness of Laodicea, Joel is describing as four destructive insects. If you need a second testimony for that, you just go to Ezekiel chapter 8, where there are four escalating abominations. And what is the fourth? The fourth abomination in Ezekiel chapter 8 is when the 25 men are bowing down to the sun. What do you suppose the bowing down to the sun represents? The Sunday law. When you get to the fourth generation, this fourth, the final period of the end of the world, Adventism will have filled the cup of its probationary time to its limit. It will have suffered from an escalating increase of abominations that Joel represents here by these four insects. And at that point, verse 5 says, "Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, ye all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth." Sister White tells us in Great Controversy 393, the parable of the 10 virgins of Matthew 25 illustrates the experience of the Adventist people. And the parable of the 10 virgins says, all the virgins sleep. And there comes a cry at midnight that awakens all the virgins. Joel agrees with Matthew. Joel agrees with all the prophets. And here he's talking about the wake-up time in Adventism in its fourth generation. When the cup of its probationary time is full, there's a wake-up call, and there are two drinkers of wine. There are those that are drunk and have the new wine cut off from their mouth, and there are those that drink the new wine. So when we go back to where Sister White's quoting from Isaiah 29, where these men that are drunken in Isaiah 29, that the vision of the book is sealed to them. These are the drunkards of Ephraim. They do not understand the prophetic message, and the prophetic message is the message of the everlasting gospel that produces two classes of worshipers. The prophetic message has been sealed up to them. In Isaiah 29, it tells what it is that seals it up. And Sister White has referenced it here. But if you go to Isaiah 29, verse 16, it says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as what?" 16. "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as" what? "Potter's clay." And what did Isaiah say the punishment of these people would be in terms of pottery? It would come suddenly, and it is broken suddenly. This is describing the separation of the wise and foolish virgins at the Sunday law. What brings the foolish virgins to the Sunday law, to where they are the drunkards of Ephraim, the new wines cut off from their mouth? Well, it's the rejection of these truths. This is the message of the watchman, both in the Millerite history and at the end of the world, that demonstrates who the rebels in the camp are. But there's one key of these truths that is emphasized here by Isaiah in verse 16. They have turned something upside down. And of the truths on this chart, the 2300 days, brothers and sisters, even if, as a Seventh-day Adventist, you don't want to hear this, the reality of it is, if you reject the pioneer understanding of the daily being paganism, then you destroy the 2300-year prophecy. You can't square Daniel 8:14 with Daniel 8:13 if you say the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, because in Daniel 8:13 it's a question about duration. It says, "How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot?" It's a question about how long this vision is. And if the vision is about the transgression of desolation, the papacy, and the daily, and you believe the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry, then the earliest that you can start that vision in history is at the crucifixion of Christ, when he was resurrected and rose to begin his work in the sanctuary. You can't start this vision of verse 13 of Daniel 8 before 31 A.D., And if you start this vision of Daniel 8:13 and 31 A.D., the answer is verse 14. It says, "Unto 2300 years, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed." You put the judgment off to the year 2331, and you destroy this if you're wrong on your teaching of the daily. We have rejected the 2520. Leadership of the Seventh-day Adventist Church has put it in writing, and they've also put it in writing that we no longer accept the pioneer teaching of the trumpets. If you throw out the daily as paganism, you have no historical evidence that Christ's sanctuary ministry was taken away in 508. If you cannot uphold 508, then you destroy the pioneer understanding of the 1290 and the 1335. There's many things on this chart that demonstrates who's the rebel in the camp, but of all these truths that we've discarded, whether we understand it or not, there's only one of those truths that we turned upside down. And that truth is the daily. The pioneers taught that the daily was a satanic power. At the end of the world, God's people teach that it's Christ's sanctuary ministry, a godly power. We have turned that upside down. And verse 16 says, "Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as potter clay. For shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he hath no understanding?" Brothers and sisters, it was the increase of knowledge in 1798 that the wise of the Millerite history understood, and because they had the understanding of that increase of knowledge, they put these messages on the chart. This question is saying, are we going to take this foundational truth and say that we understand better than he that unseals the prophecies and puts these things in place? Because when we turn the daily upside down and call it a godly entity rather than a satanic entity, verse 16 says, this is what causes the punishment that's portrayed as the breaking of the pottery. And you go to Isaiah 30. In Isaiah 30, where we get this breaking of the pottery, in verse 13, the whole passage here is about this very issue. Starting in verse 11, "Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us." Get out of the old paths of Jeremiah. "Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stay thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in the high wall, whose breaking coming suddenly at an instant, and he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sure to take fire from the earth, or to take water withal out of the pit." No water, no fire for the foolish virgins when it's broken. It's broken because they've turned something upside down, and what they've turned upside down on this chart is the daily. And when the punishment comes and the pot is broken, there's such small pieces of pottery left that you can't get any fire, you can't get any water. And water and fire are symbols of the Holy Spirit, which is a symbol of the oil. These are the foolish virgins that don't have any oil. And what demonstrates the foolish virgins? It's right there in chapter 30, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for a time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people. What demonstrates the rebellion of Adventism are the truths on these charts. Now, next page. Battle Creek Letters, page 123. If you were here for the last presentation, you'll remember that when speaking of the Alpha apostasy and John Harvey Kellogg, and when speaking of Daniels and Prescott promoting the false view of the daily, she talked about a system of intellectual philosophy that would be set up and books of a new order would be written, and that there was a false science that took place. What replaces the truth of God's word with the foolish virgins in Adventism is a system of intellectual philosophy that Sister White often calls a false science. Notice this next rather long quote, and we are reaching the conclusion here, if that helps you get through this long quote, knowing that it's about over. Battle Creek Letters, page 124. The course of false science led the Jews to strong unbelief. The false science here at the end of the world was prefigured by false science in the time of Christ. And where did the Jews get their false science in the time of Christ? From the Greek system of education, which we adopted in the 1930s, at the strong push of a man named A.G. Daniels, the same man that pushed the false view of the daily. He pushed in the accreditation of our schools. The course of false science led the Jews to strong unbelief. We are filled with grief when we meet the same unbelief in the world today. Christ came to this world and received at the hands of the unbelieving Jews that which prophecy declared he would receive. The Jews who were fulfilling the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures did not know what they were doing. They professed to believe these prophecies, and they did not know that they were working out the plan foretold. Stay yourselves and wonder, and here she quotes the same passage that we just read from Isaiah 29 about those that the vision of the book is sealed up to them and they turn things upside down. She ends in verse 16. And then she says, every word of this will be fulfilled. She says that from verse 9 through 16, every word of this will be fulfilled. There are those who do not humble their hearts before God and who do not walk uprightly. They hide their true purposes and keep in fellowship with the fallen angel who loveth and maketh a lie. And keep your finger there, brothers and sisters. As you present this message in Adventism, either to brothers and sisters or from the pulpit or wherever, it seems like every time you get resistance. You get resistance to this message. But Isaiah is very clear that the one class that's resisting this message of returning to the old path, that there's something that they hide behind. There's something that they employ to make their argument. Notice verse 14 of Isaiah 28. Verse 14 says, Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. And in Testimonies, volume 5, page 211, Sister White tells us Jerusalem at the end of the world is the Seventh-day Adventist church. The scornful men that rule Jerusalem at the end of the world, it says in verse 15 of them, because you have said we've made a covenant with death at the time period when the wise virgins are making a covenant of life with Christ, they're making a covenant of death with Satan. Because ye have said we have made a covenant with death and with hell are we at agreement, when the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us. For why? For we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we have hid ourselves. In this controversy of Adventism over these foundational truths that produce the rebels in Adventism, the argument that you get when you present this message according to the Bible and the spirit of prophecy are lies. That's what it says. Go back to Sister White's passage. She says, they hide their true purposes and keep in fellowship with the fallen angel who loveth and maketh a lie. The enemy puts spirits upon men whom he can use to deceive those who are partially in the dark. Some are becoming imbued with the darkness that prevails and are setting the truth aside for error. The day pointed out in prophecy is come. Jesus Christ is not understood. Jesus Christ is to them a fable. At this stage of Earth's history, many act like drunken men. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep. and hath closed your eyes. The prophets and your rulers, the seers hath he covered. A spiritual drunkenness is upon many who suppose they are the people who shall be exalted. Their religious faith is just as is represented in this scripture. Under its influence, they cannot walk straight. They make crooked paths in their course of action. One and then another, they reel to and fro. They are looked upon by the Lord with great pity. The way of truth they have not known. They are what? Scientific schemers, and those who could and should have helped because of a clear spiritual eyesight are themselves deceived and are sustaining an evil work. The developments of these last days will soon become decided when these spiritualistic deceptions are revealed to be what they really are. The secret workings of evil spirits, those who have acted a part in them, will become as men who have lost their mind. Then she's going to quote from Isaiah 30 again, talking about them turning something upside down. And after she quotes down through verse 16, she says, "It is presented to me that in our experience we have been and are meeting this very condition of things. Men who have had light and wonderful privileges, men who have had great light and wonderful privileges, have taken the word of leaders who think themselves wise, who have been greatly favored and blessed by the Lord, but who have taken themselves out of the hands of God and placed themselves in the ranks of the enemy. The world is to be flooded with specious fallacies. One human mind accepting these fallacies will work upon other human minds who have been turning the precious evidence of God's truth into a lie. These men will be deceived by fallen angels when they should have stood as what? Faithful guardians watching for souls as they must give an account. They have laid down the weapons of their warfare and have given heed to seducing spirits. They make of no effect the counsel of God and set aside his warnings and reproofs and are positively on Satan's side, giving heed to seducing spirits and the doctrine of devils. Spiritual drunkenness is now upon men who ought not to be staggering as men under the influence of strong drink. Crimes and irregularities, fraud, deceit, and unfair dealing fill the world in accordance with the teaching of the leader who rebelled in the heavenly courts. History is to be repeated. I could specify what will be in the near future, but the time is not yet. The forms of the dead will appear through the cunning device of Satan, and many will link up with the one who loveth and maketh a lie. I warn our people that right among us will turn, some will turn away from the faith and give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, and by them the truth will be evil spoken of. A marvelous work shall take place. Ministers, lawyers, doctors who have permitted these falsehoods to overmaster their spiritual discernment will be themselves deceivers, united with the deceived. A spiritual drunkenness will take possession of them. To the unfaithful stewards, the Lord says, take you pleasure and walk in blindness as drunken men, for after having many opportunities and refusing to improve them, you will act at last as the drunkard acts, throwing away your hope of eternal life. Seeking deep to hide their counsel from the Lord and making lies their refuge, they will misinterpret the warnings and messages God has sent, placing on these warnings their false statements to make God's word of no effect. Reports and suggestions are gathered up and kept in memory to be used when it is thought they can be used with the best effect. This has been going on for some time. Those who do this work seek deep to hide their counsel from those whom they would injure. But the Lord is acquainted with every movement, every performance. All the secret workings of men are open to the one who knows the heart. Some who have been deceived by men in responsible places will repent and be converted. And in our dealings with men, we must remember that none of those who are in the depths of Satan's snare know that they are there. What is it that causes this condition? It's what produces the two classes is the argument over the truths that are on these charts, the foundational truths and the end of the world that are built upon these foundational truths. But the primary thing that is the symbol of the rejection of these truths is that they turn the daily upside down. Brothers and sisters, when you think that you have the exalted position to reject the counsel concerning the pioneer position of the daily that we read in the last presentation, and there was other ways to show Sister White's position on the daily. In the last presentation, we looked at passage after passage where she tells us the pioneer position on the daily is correct. She tells us that the teaching of that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry came from angels that were expelled from heaven. When we reach the point to where we think so much of ourselves that we can take the daily, which is a satanic symbol, and say, no, it's not a satanic symbol, it's Christ, you're spiritually drunk. There's a problem there. To assign the work of Christ, to identify it as the work of Satan, or to identify the work of Satan as the work of Christ, I don't know what manifestation a human being could do to demonstrate a deeper blindness than that. It's hard for us here at the end of the world to accept the possibility that this condition would actually happen in Adventism, but it happened in the time of Christ. The Messiah walked among them, and what did they do? Crucify him! Crucify him! It's hard to accept that this could be going on in Adventism today. But what did Sister White say? These words will be literally fulfilled. Isaiah 30, 11 through 13, we've looked at. The purpose of this portion of the study is not simply to identify that the daily is paganism in advance of beginning to look at how the daily is applied at the prophetic level, but it would be remiss of us to pass by the subject of the daily here at the end of the world and not also identify the role that it plays in terms of the foundational truths being the prophetic testing message that produces two classes of worshipers and giving a warning that the daily is something that needs to be understood correctly. Oh, and I'm going to say something that really causes people a problem. And that the daily is salvational. Whoa. Sister White says the daily is not a test question. Okay. And I'm saying it's salvational. And brothers and sisters, I'm saying it at a very basic level. Sister White said the truths of 1842, 1843, and 1844 are the foundation and platform. We read that in the previous quote. She says those foundational truths were the established faith of the body that were going to come under attack. And she said that those foundational truths were the old paths of Jeremiah 6:16 that we need to return to. And at minimum, it's easy to demonstrate that the daily is one of those truths that we need to return to. And those in Adventism that don't return to the old paths, they fall off the path to the wicked world below. So any of these truths on these charts are salvational. And I know people have a hard time with that when I make such claims. But let me put it very simply. What portion of God's Word do we have the right to set aside and disregard without placing our salvation in jeopardy? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by some of the words that proceed out of the mouth of God? Every word. Shall we pray? As we discussed a little in our previous presentation, Heavenly Father, we want to make sure as we handle these truths in connection with the daily that as we understand that the daily represents paganism and self-exaltation, we want to have this daily removed from us. And as is represented on both these charts there at the foot of the cross where the daily is marked, that's where we need to be if we're going to have this self-exaltation removed from us. And we wish this prophetic message not only to prepare us intellectually with a message that we can share, but we want this prophetic message to accomplish a work within us that we can have the experience that perfectly reflects your character. So we ask that your Holy Spirit do what it takes to take away the daily from each of our hearts and give us the experience that allows us to be benefited by the midnight cry that's at the beginning of the path, and that allows us to keep our eyes fixed upon you and allows us to have a willingness to receive the light that comes from your glorious right arm as you lead us to the earth made new. We ask that you'd accomplish that in each of our hearts, and we thank you for opening your word more fully to us. In Jesus' name, amen.